Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Amen. True religion has long been about having fellowship and access to God, about having fellowship with the one true God. Of course, before mankind's fall into sin, Adam had fellowship with God in the garden. And yet, at that time of the fall, mankind fractured that fellowship with God. Remember Adam and Eve's first reaction after the fall. After the sin, they tried to hide themselves from God. They tried to hide themselves from the all-holy, righteous God. Surely they feared punishment from that Holy One. They dared not approach Him after they had disobeyed, after they had sinned. And it's been that way ever since. True religion has always needed to deal with this problem, with our problem with sin, so that we could again have fellowship with God. That's why, for example, the Old Testament worship, what they did in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant among God's people, it had so many different kinds of sacrifices specifically for sin. The job under the Levitical priesthood, under that old covenant, it was to intercede to God on behalf of sinful people. And so they had various sacrifices under that Levitical order to try to atone, cover their sin. That arrangement of the Levitical priesthood and all their sacrifices, that was a gracious provision by God. So that at the time, under the Old Covenant, the people could be granted a measure of access to God. And yet, as we learn here in this book of Hebrews, that Levitical priesthood, that sacrificial system under the Old Covenant, was always provisional. It was never meant to be a permanent solution. That permanent solution came in Jesus Christ with a better priesthood and with a better sacrifice. That's what this passage helps us to be learning more about today. Last week, of course, we saw at the beginning of this chapter how the priesthood of Melchizedek was better than the Levitical priesthood. But that idea is then advanced further today because we see here that Jesus, well, maybe put it the other way, that Melchizedek was only a type of Jesus Christ to come. And that if Melchizedek stood above the Levites and their priesthood, then Jesus stands above them all. And therefore, Jesus is greater than Levitical priesthood. And so this is what we're going to get a chance to see today, to begin to see this comparison brought out more specifically between Christ's priesthood and the Levitical one. And especially today we'll see many of the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood. We'll continue this even into next week as we look at the rest of the chapter and continue to see more comparisons made between Christ's priesthood and the Levites' priesthood. So let's dig in then to begin the comparison here today. Well, as we look at this passage, we see that it has a chiastic structure. Maybe you're not familiar with that terminology, a chiastic structure. It means essentially that the ideas are grouped together and repeated, but they're repeated in reverse order. So it's kind of like a sandwich where the outer layers is bread, and then maybe you have if you make your sandwiches in a symmetrical way, let me clarify that. You have your bread on the outside, and maybe then pieces of meat on both sides, and then in the middle maybe you have a slice of cheese or something like that. It kind of symmetrically groups it together. But when you're reading it, it comes out as the idea is presented, and then it gets presented a second time, and then multiple ideas stacked up and then repeated in reverse order. So crisscrosses as it presents the material. So at any rate, the first point, which would be the outermost, the outermost idea is presented here. This is the idea of attaining perfection. You'll see that's the first point in your outline as well in the bulletin. Attaining perfection. We find this addressed in the opening and closing verses of our passage, verse 11 and verse 19. Beginning in verse 11, we see that Hebrews says that the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. It asserts that the inspired writer declares that the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. The Greek word here for perfection, it can carry the sense of completion or fulfillment. The idea seems basically to be this. God came up with a plan of redemption. But the Levitical priesthood on its own would never be able to fully realize that plan. Yes, God's plan included the Levitical priesthood, had a purpose within the plan for a time, but that priesthood would never bring things across the finish line. God's plan had as its goal that God would redeem out of sin and death, that He would redeem a special people to Himself, where He would dwell with them and be with them in glory forever. And Hebrews is saying here about the Levitical priesthood, on its own, it could never get the people there. In making that point, I love how Hebrews makes the point. Essentially, in taking the Old Testament institution and putting it in its place, it does it with Old Testament Scripture. See, verse 11 again points us to Psalm 110, verse 4, where King David received that prophecy from God that the Messiah would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You know, been one thing, it would have been fair enough if a New Testament writer inspired by the Holy Scripture makes that statement about the law and the Levitical priesthood being insufficient, but he takes the Old Testament passage, he takes Psalm 110 and says, it tells you that. Psalm 110 was this prophecy that God gave long after Moses received the law at Mount Sinai, long after Moses received the commands to set up a Levitical priesthood at Mount Sinai, long after that, David receives by the Holy Spirit a prophecy. So then Hebrews connects the dots. Hebrews states what's implied about this fact that later on David receives this prophecy about a priest who would be a priest forever in the Melchizedekian way. It's saying that if the Levitical priesthood could accomplish everything God needed it to accomplish, there wouldn't be the need for another priest to come of a different order. That's Hebrews stating the necessary conclusion that comes from Psalm 110:4 in comparison to the Levitical order. When this later prophecy of Psalm 110:4 came, when it was delivered by God, God was letting the people know at the time the Levitical priesthood is not sufficient. It couldn't perfect, it couldn't complete the salvation of God's people. There would need to be another. There would need to be another priesthood who would complete the work of God. Verse 19 then gives us two additional thoughts in this regard. Look with me there in verse 19. First, it returns to this notion of perfection. Hebrews concludes, therefore, the law made nothing perfect. And so notice how he connects the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, with the law. He started out by saying the priesthood didn't perfect. Now he goes one step further and says, therefore, the law does not perfect. That's something we'll develop further in our second point for today. But for now, note that it's not just the priesthood specifically, but what's described here is the law more generally. That whole institution, that whole setup, could not complete God's plan of salvation for His people. The second thing to note here in verse 19 explains a little bit more about what the perfection has in mind. And when we talk about the perfecting or the completing of God's redemptive purposes, look at how it describes that. It speaks of the hope of drawing near to God. In other words, it's this fellowship I mentioned at the start of the sermon. What's it going to look like to find a completion of our salvation? It means we're going to be able to draw near to God in fellowship with Him, in access with Him, in abiding with Him. And it's saying then, by implication, the Levitical priesthood on its own could not fully secure that. The Levitical priesthood on its own was not sufficient to fully secure that type of access to God. That priesthood could never on its own adequately deal with that underlying problem of sin. We see that here. It'll become even more clear as we keep reading in this chapter and the chapters to come. If there was nothing else to come, no greater priestly ministry with no greater sacrifice, then God's people would not be able to draw near to God. Of course, there was a way in which under the old covenant the people had some degree of access to God in His presence. That's in fact what the Levitical priesthood even showed. That's why there was a Holy of Holies, which could be described as the footstool of God and His presence among the people. But Hebrews' point here is that this access that was seen there under the old covenant order could never be fully realized in the full, could never complete the kind of access God intended between Him and His people apart from that future ministry of the priest who would come in the order of Melchizedek, apart from the kind of priesthood Jesus Christ would bring, apart from His ministry. It could never complete that kind of access for God's people to God. And again, Hebrews is all resting all of this in Psalm 110, especially verse 4. And we see that, of course, quoted here again explicitly in verse 17. Talking about the sandwich, that's really in the center of the sandwich there. Well, that's the first point then to see for today, the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood to complete God's plan of salvation. So then let's look at the second main idea, the next layer deep in the sandwich. The second main idea in the passage comes layered in verses 12 and 18. It's about the change of priesthood and law. Look first at verse 12. There we see this connection of priesthood and law. And the logic is straightforward. It's saying, if Psalm 110 says another priest is coming, then that's signaling a change and therefore an abrogation of the old command, of the old law, in terms of the priesthood there at first. It's saying if there's a change in a priesthood, then that inherently requires a change in the law. Because it was the law that instituted the priesthood. See the connection that he makes there with priesthood law and the change in light of Psalm 110. And so the bottom line is that Hebrews here sees Psalm 110:4 as affecting a change in the law when that new priesthood arrives. When that new priest in the order of Melchizedek arrives, therefore, essentially abrogates and cancels out that old priesthood and its ministry. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to ask, what does he have in mind when he uses the word law here? When he talks about a change in the law, what is he referring to? Now, in the New Testament, this Greek word for law, if you look at all the different passages where it appears, you see it gets used in different ways. And therefore, it's important for us to ask, what does he specifically have in mind here when he uses the word law? You see, sometimes in the New Testament, that word law refers to the moral commandments of God, the various moral laws that say what is ethically right and wrong, like what we have summarized in the Ten Commandments. But surely that is not what's referred to here, because God's moral laws, they never change. What's morally right and wrong 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, is what's morally right and wrong today and in the future. God's moral laws never change. That surely must not be what he has in mind here. Well, other times this word for law in the New Testament has in mind all the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. Everything associated with the sacrificial system, everything associated with the Levitical priesthood, everything dealing with God's or the people's worship of God at that time. Think of everything associated with the tabernacle and later the temple. All the ceremonies or rituals and ceremony and cleanliness associated with all that. And so that's at least what Hebrews has in mind here. The ceremonial law of God. It at least has that in mind, that there's been a change to that here. Now, another similar way the word law gets used in the New Testament is to refer to the whole Mosaic economy, the whole covenant that God instituted with Moses at Mount Sinai. Sometimes that we simply refer to that as the Old Covenant, and sometimes we see the New Testament refer to that as the law. Arguably, Hebrews has that whole Old Covenant in mind when he uses the word law here. Though, if we want to be dogmatic, it at least, as I said, has the ceremonial laws. But arguably, he has in mind the whole Mosaic order. And if that's at all hinted at here, it becomes abundantly clear next chapter. Because next chapter, he will use that word for covenant and compare the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And talk of how much greater we have now in Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. In fact, later in this chapter even, he references Christ being the surety of a better covenant. So arguably, this idea of law may include the covenant concept as well here. Of course, that seems to be a logical conclusion either way. It's hard to see how the old covenant doesn't inherently have to change if you change the priesthood, if you change that ceremonial law component of the priesthood, which is so intertwined with the Mosaic covenant and sacrificial system there. It all seems to come together. And so to change the one, which it clearly is stating here, seems to also have ramifications for the covenant as a whole. Well, if verse 12 said that the law and the priesthood were being changed, verse 18 takes it a step further. That's the other half here. Of this, verses 12 and 18 are the parallel verses. Because in verse 18, it repeats the same idea but with a stronger word in the Greek. This word in the Greek says that the former commandment was being annulled. That's a very strong legal word for canceling the old law. At a bare minimum, he's saying the law's provision for the Levitical priesthood has been canceled, has been annulled. But based on what we said in verse 12, we can't help but notice how this essentially applies to the whole Mosaic economy and covenant. To annul the Levitical priesthood is to inherently change the whole law. Clearly, that connection is warranted because the very next verse again mentions the law. Verse 19. So the connection there is being brought out. And think of how dramatic of a statement that is. To think of how in some way the law is not only being changed, but even canceled. Think of how scandalous that may have seemed to people at that time. Remember, this is why the Jews arrested Stephen. It's why they ultimately killed him. Because it says in Acts 6:3 that he was speaking against the law. And just to add insult to injury here, verse 18 tells us why the law is being annulled. It's weak and unprofitable. If that doesn't get somebody stoned, what will? But it's what we've said at the start. The law and its priesthood could not bring to completion God's redemptive purposes. And so if you were a Jewish Christian back then, compared to a Gentile Christian, but any Christian, but specifically if you're a Jewish Christian back then, who had any kind of nostalgia or desire for the way things used to be, you know, under the old covenant, all the tabernacle worship, all the Levitical system, if you had some desire to go back to those things in some way, this book would have boldly confronted you. And the same way today, you find there's folks out there who kind of, in one way or another, want to go back to all that. And that's the wrong direction. We have something far greater in this sort of Melchizedekian priesthood, which is Christ's priesthood. The things of the old covenant, including its priesthood, have become obsolete with the coming of Jesus Christ. There's no going back to that now. It's kind of like going back to a dial-up modem after you get high-speed internet. Of course, that analogy falls short. I digress. But it, just along something along those lines. We don't need to go back. We wouldn't want to go back. I do miss the little noises the modems made. But anyways. The point is that to so many at that time when this was first written, this would have been shocking and even offensive to say that the law and its Levitical priesthood had become obsolete. Yet the author of Hebrews is saying this isn't something he's made up. It's not something that just the apostles now under the New Testament are saying. He says, look at Psalm 110 verse 4. Look at the Bible you have. It's right there. God Himself declared it. God Himself testified to it in Psalm 110, verse 4. Of course, as a side note of application, we're reminded of the principle of interpretation that new revelation typically helps us better understand old revelation. And even within the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, we see there's a time frame in which revelation was delivered to God's people, Psalm 110 being later than the revelation given in time to Moses at Sinai. Psalm 110, verse 4, helps to understand Moses and what he received at Sinai. And certainly, by application, the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. A typical question could be asked at this point. Why then the law? Why then the law? If the Levitical priesthood was so insufficient, if it was going to get replaced with a better priesthood, if the law was going to get replaced with a better, newer covenant, why give the law in the first place? Well, the Bible gives us at different points various reasons of the reasons why God gave us the law at that time. But I'll give just one for today. Because it promoted faith. It promoted faith in God's promise until the promise was fulfilled. When you see what the Levites were doing, you were supposed to recognize
It's a promise. It's a picture of a redemption God would provide. Because the Levitical priesthood, it served, for example, to acknowledge sin. And that sin needed to be dealt with. Sin needed to be atoned for. That priesthood was saying that there needed to be a sacrifice to atone for sin. And that priesthood then was typological, a picture, a type, and a shadow until the greater priesthood and the greater sacrifice would come, a sacrifice that would be sufficient to atone for the sins of God's people, a sacrifice that could complete the redemptive purposes of God. And so if the people under the Old Covenant saw the Levitical priesthood and thought it to be a priesthood as an end unto itself, then they would have stumbled. They would have missed the point. Rather, they should have been faithful at the time to that Levitical order in anticipation of God to bring about what was held out in Scripture throughout of those redemptive promises that would ultimately come. We see it in so many ways in the Old Testament. By being faithful to keep the Levitical instructions, that was supposed to be an expression of their greater faith in God to save them, ultimately through the Christ to come. Well, that leads us then to the third and central point of this passage. And I say central, thinking of the sandwich as we work our way to the center. It comes right there in the center, first in verses 13 and 14, and then the other half, the repetition of it, is in verses 15 through 17. And it's about Jesus Christ's superior priesthood. And here it becomes clear that though Hebrews had been talking about Melchizedek, he's really been talking about Jesus. And when I say that, I don't mean to equate the two, but to talk about Melchizedek was to talk about how it looked forward to a greater one, like Melchizedek, but greater and better than Melchizedek, Jesus. That switch becomes clear in verses 13 and 14. Because now he mentions the tribe of the one he's really been talking about. And of course, Melchizedek was not of the tribe of either Levi or Judah. That shows us he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who, now the point being, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And verse 14 asserts this as common knowledge about Jesus. He calls Jesus our Lord. In other words, it's everyone knows Jesus is of the tribe of Levi. Everyone knows Jesus is of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. That's common knowledge he appeals to there. It's interesting, Jewish rabbinical thought at that time. They wanted to see, and we can understand why they thought this, they wanted to see a distinct priesthood from king and kingdom. There's going to be a priest of the line of Levi and a king of the line of Judah. And In push comes to shove, they would see the priesthood as greater than the kingdom and the king. So the king would also have to submit to the priesthood. That was sort of Jewish rabbinical thought at the time. But here, Hebrews, looking at Psalm 110, sees these two come together. Priesthood and king. So there's no ever conflict between the two because it's one and the same. King-priest, a royal priest. Hebrews, in making this point, acknowledges, I can even say concedes, here in verse 14, that Moses never spoke about this. Moses, if you were looking to see this in Moses, you wouldn't find it, he says. You won't find in Moses how it is a single person of the tribe of Judah that's going to be both the priest and the king. I might argue to see an allusion, though, in Genesis 3:15. That's another point. Who am I to argue with this? When it says here in verse 14 that our Lord arose from Judah, I would point out that word arose is the same word in the Septuagint that we saw in Numbers 24:17. That seems to be a little allusion back to Numbers 24:17. That was that Balaam prophecy that spoke of one who would arise. It's a very specific word here. Arise. And it's interesting, when you look at that, you're reminded that, as well as many other passages in Moses, speak of a Messiah. But that Numbers passage does not bring out the priestly work of the Messiah there. And so that only further goes back to the point that we as well will concede with Hebrews here, that Moses never explicitly wrote about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. It's not there in the first five books. That revelation did not come into the clarity we have under David in Psalm 110. But of course, all this just heightens the point being made. If Moses did not institute a Judean priesthood, therefore the law did not institute a Judean priesthood, therefore the law must be changed and abrogated by Psalm 110 verse 4. More specifically, it becomes abrogated when the one promised in Psalm 110:4 arrives, and Hebrews identifies that as Jesus. Jesus is the one promised there. Therefore, the law must be abrogated in light of that. Well, the other part of this third point here is in verses 15 and 17, and here we see the clarification being made between Melchizedek and Jesus. Verse 15 says that Jesus came in the likeness or the fashion of Melchizedek. In other words, it's like we pointed out last week. Some have wondered, is Melchizedek a pre-incarnate Christ? And I pointed out last week that the text wouldn't allow for that. But it's here again as well. He is like Melchizedek. That means he's not identified or equated with Melchizedek. Rather, Melchizedek was a type of the Christ to come. Melchizedek stood above the Levites in terms of priesthood. So too does Christ. Melchizedek's priesthood was not dependent on genealogy. Neither was Jesus's. Melchizedek was described as holding his office indefinitely, perpetually. So too we see here with Christ, the emphasis on his being a priest forever. That's stated in verse 16 to contrast with the Levitical arrangement. Remember, we keep talking about this. The Levites, their priesthood was dependent on fleshly descent. That's the point here. One generation to the next. From the line of Aaron, one priest's service would end, the next begins. But Jesus' priesthood is not fleshly. It's not related to fleshly descent in any way. And therefore, it's not a temporary priesthood either. It's a forever priesthood, it says, according to the power of his endless life. When it speaks of his endless life, it sees that Jesus' priesthood is connected with his resurrection life. That's why I read that passage from John earlier as well, to begin us to recognize life, and then there's life. As Jesus rose from the dead, he effectively entered into the age to come. He came as something beyond, he came into something beyond the flesh of this life. He took on priesthood into the eternity of the age to come. As we'll see as we further study in Hebrews, his priestly ministry, likewise, it's not what the Levites were doing. Right, the Levites, their ministry, it was focused in an earthly tabernacle, in a fleshly arena, in a this age arena. But Jesus' superior priesthood, his priestly ministry, was done and is done in the true heavenly tabernacle. In the real Holy of Holies. We'll get to look at that more next week and in the next few weeks to come. But here really the point is simply to make now that who Jesus is, how he's a fulfillment of Psalm 110:4, It's authenticated by the resurrection. The resurrection shows he's the priest forever that was being talked about there in Psalm 110. Jesus came and brought this new priesthood, and as he comes bringing this new order, the old becomes obsolete. And so by way of application, we no longer have that kind of earthly priesthood like they had under the Old Testament. That's why we wouldn't want to make a new tabernacle and set up some new Levites to serve in it. It's also the backwardness of Rome and how they have instituted their priesthood. It's really modeled more after sort of earthly priesthood. It's the wrong direction. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, this passage declares that Jesus' priesthood came to accomplish what the Levitical priesthood only foreshadowed, what the Levitical priesthood only prefigured. Christ comes and brings it in reality and substance. And so the result now is very clear according to verse 19. Verse 19 says, now because of this, we have a better hope. Now yes, the saints of old could and did hope. And we see what the hope was always supposed to be hoping for. That's in verse 19. The hope of drawing near to God. The hope of having fellowship and access to God. But that hope could only truly come if sin was dealt with. And so the saints of old, they could hope, but they had to hope in something yet to be accomplished. They had to hope that the promise of Genesis 3:15 would yet come to pass. They had to hope that the sacrifices that were for signifying Christ to come, that Christ would come. They had to hope that one day the real atonement needed for their sins would come and be offered. Our hope, though, now is what Christ has already done. The atonement that has already been offered and accomplished. And so we can see how our hope is connected with their hope. How it's ultimately the same hope, but the greater degree our hope now has been realized with the coming of Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 1:3, what Jesus accomplished, that already he has made purification for our sins. And so Christ has made perfect what the law could not. Since Christ did completely accomplish the atonement, our problem with sin has been solved, ultimately. There's no longer any condemnation that can be made against those who are in Christ Jesus because the atonement has been accomplished. And so we now do have real spiritual access to God. We do have true fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Already this is true. Already we can approach God in worship and in prayer. And we know Jesus has promised ultimately to return, to bring us to glory, where in glory we'll have an even greater sense of this fellowship and presence with God as we will dwell with God in His presence for eternity. In other words, in glory we'll have an even greater access to God, that which He's already secured for us. Because what Jesus has needed to accomplish, He did at the cross. And so this is all why we have a better hope than what they had under the old. They had to hope in the promise. We get to hope in the fulfillment. The law couldn't complete our salvation, but Jesus can and has. Jesus is already, and though we could say in a sense not yet, completed and perfected our salvation. It's been semi-realized, but we look forward to what will come in the future looking at what He's already done in our justification, what He's continuing to do now in our sanctification, we have that also sure hope of what He will complete in our glorification. And so, in faith, let's make use of this access to God that we have. We don't have to be afraid running from that fiery mountain and sending a priest off and say, "You go talk to that God." Let us in confidence make use of the access by praying to Him, by worshiping Him, by drawing near to Him in all the ways we need His help. Let us even then enjoy the peace and the comfort we receive from Him in this life. Let us rejoice at the fellowship we have with the Creator. In all this, we look forward to the final consummation that we'll have in fellowship with our God in glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do draw near to You today through the sufficient and perfecting priestly mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord, asking that in light of this sure hope that You have given us, that we would indeed possess personally a sureness of our hope. Strengthen our hope and faith in Christ. That we would really trust that He is the guarantor of a better covenant. That we would know and make use of this access we have to Your blessedness and goodness. May we never take this for granted or neglect such a high privilege. Rather, grow us to rely more and more upon Your help and hope all our days, knowing that despite the troubles of this world, and even in light of those very troubles, that You are with us for our good, to complete and perfect that work of salvation that You've already begun within us. And Lord, then to that end, use then this upcoming Lord's Supper for such a strengthening and renewal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.